You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
We're looking now at Psalm 5, which is a beautiful, wonderful psalm. It has a title, as did Psalms 3 and 4. Now, this psalm also has a title. Again, like Psalm 4, this is addressed to the chief musician with flutes. Psalm 4 was on stringed instruments. This one is with flutes, and it also indicates that it's a psalm of David. Now, again, the chief musician, some people think it was one of the worship leaders in ancient Israel, Heman the singer, Asaph. These are people mentioned in 1 Chronicles, chapter 6, 16, or 25. That could be. Other people think that the chief musician is a way of referring to God himself. We do know that the psalm was written to be accompanied with flutes, again reminding us that these psalms were songs that were sung in ancient Israel. And it's beautiful for us to sing them as songs today. I don't know if any of you remember, but when I was a young teenager and when I had just come to the Lord, there was a beautiful worship song written and sung with the first few verses of Psalm 5, very memorable. It's echoing in my mind as I read these first several verses of the psalm, and I'm sure it will be for many of you. This psalm shows David coming to the Lord in the morning and receiving the strength and the joy that he needed to make it through the day against his many adversaries. So let's begin now taking a look at the start of this psalm, verses 1 through 3. We read this. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For to you will I pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. Now, again, I can't read those first three verses of Psalm 5 without thinking of that worship song that we used to sing when I was a young teenager. And I understand songs are subjective things. You may have no familiarity with that. But again, those ears, those words echo in my ears. But I want to take a look at the psalm and just what it says here. Notice, first, David is longing for an audience with God. He wants God to listen to him. In verse 1, he says, give ear to my words. Then he follows it up on, consider my meditation. Then in verse 2, he says, give heed to the voice of my cry. In three ways, he repeats himself using that Hebrew method of parallelism for emphasis. It's basically the idea, Lord, would you please listen to me? Verse 2, for to you, I will pray. I'm praying to you, God. I'm not praying to anything else. It's a very basic thing, but we should just examine the thought here that David prayed to God. For to you will I pray. Now, this may sound elementary, but it's an essential aspect of prayer. Oftentimes, we come to prayer so full of our own requests, so full of our own feelings that we never consciously focus on God and sense his presence. Now, David was a great man of prayer because his prayer time was focused on God. Again, bring your requests to God. Bring your hurt and wounded or joyful feelings to God. That's fine. That's wonderful. But don't have the primary focus on your request. Put your focus on God. For to you, I will pray. Don't have a primary focus on your own feelings, as sorrowful or joyful as they may be. Put your focus first on God. I like what R.A. Torrey said about this in his great little book, How to Pray. He says this, quote, very much of so-called prayer, both public and private, is not unto God. In order that a prayer should be really unto God, there must be a definite and conscious approach to God when we pray. We must have a definite and vivid realization that God is bending over us and listening as we pray. I think that's a true statement by R.A. Torrey, again, from his wonderful little book, How to Pray, which I highly recommend. So David was in this place. He recognizes in verse 2, "For to you I will pray." And then he cries out in verse 3, "My voice you shall hear in the morning." David made it a point to pray in the morning. We can assume that David did this because he wanted to honor God at the beginning of his day. And he wanted to set the tone for an entire day dedicated unto God. Now, I know that this is something that sometimes morning people like to talk about. You know, we divide humanity into morning people and evening people. I myself am a morning person. I feel energized in the morning. I love to get at the day. Not everybody's like that. My precious wife is not so much of a morning person. She's much more of an evening person. Nevertheless, whether you're a morning person or an evening person, whenever your morning begins, maybe your morning begins a little bit later than somebody else's, it's a good thing to consciously come to God in the morning. I think of the story of Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor was the famous missionary to China, groundbreaking man establishing churches all over interior China. And he had trouble finding time alone for God. So what did he do? Well, he began to wake himself up at 2 o'clock in the morning every day and using those quiet hours when everybody else was asleep to seek God and to commune with him. But I can give you an even greater example than Hudson Taylor. Mark chapter 1, verse 35 tells us that Jesus prayed early in the morning. This is what we read, Mark 1:35. "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed." Again, there's something wonderful about coming to God in the morning. Now, again, if you're not a morning person, maybe your morning begins a little bit later. But that idea of, as the day begins, "Lord, I want to honor you and direct my thoughts, my heart unto you." Charles Spurgeon said this, quote, "This is the fittest time for connection with God. An hour in the morning is worth two in the evening. While the dew is on the grass, let grace drop upon the soul." Again, that's a beautiful thought. So David says, in the morning I come to you. And notice what he says, again, repeating himself. Verse 3 there, "My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you and I will look up." I love that little phrase. Verse 3, "In the morning I will direct it to you." It, meaning his prayer. "In the morning I will direct my prayer to you and I will look up." David gives us two things in that little phrase, two things to do before we pray and something to do after we pray. Think of it. Before we pray, we should consciously direct our prayer to God. Now, it's a very interesting thing. The idea behind that ancient Hebrew word for direct, it's not to aim. That's how we normally think of it. You know, I want to direct the shooting of an arrow so it goes where I want to. That's not the real sense behind that ancient Hebrew word that's translated direct there in the New King James Version. It's not so much to aim, but it is to order, to arrange. And Charles Spurgeon pointed out that this is the same word that is used to describe the laying of the wood and the animal pieces on the altar for sacrifice. In other words, when they were going to sacrifice an animal, they didn't just throw the wood on the altar and throw the cut up pieces of the animal. No, they arranged the wood on the altar. They arranged the pieces of the animal being sacrificed on the altar. It was ordered and arranged. So should our prayers be. Now, don't get me wrong. There is something fine and good about the spontaneous, unordered crying out to God, especially in a moment of crisis. I think when Peter was sinking on the Sea of Galilee, when he had attempted to step out of the boat and walked on the water for a little bit, and then he began to sink, you know what his prayer was? "Help, Lord." That's it. That's not ordered. That's not really arranged. It's just a cry for help. There's nothing wrong with that in that moment. But in our conscious seeking after God, when we, so to speak, come to meet him in the morning or any time we're consciously coming to God to say, this is my time to seek God, I think it's good to have it ordered and arranged. F.B. Meyer said this, quote, "It is manifestly a mistake to pray at haphazard. There is too much random praying with us all. We do not return again and again to the same petition, pressing it home with all humility and reverence, and arguing the case as Abraham did for the cities of the plain." So again, we want to very consciously come with our idea, this is what I want to pray for today. I like the idea of sometimes making a prayer list. Lord, I want to order what, okay, I'm going to begin my time with worship and thanksgiving. And then I'm going to go into a confession of my sin. And then I'm going to bring my own needs to God. Then I'm going to bring the needs of other people to God. Then I'm going to have another time of thanksgiving. Again, ordering the idea of prayer. So that's the first idea. David says here in that verse, verse 3, in the morning I will direct my prayer to you. But then at the very end of verse 3, he says, and I will look up. This is what we should do after prayer. After we pray, we look up with expectancy to heaven. We really believe that God will answer. I'm going to look up. I'm going to trust God that you are answering. And this makes for powerful prayer, careful preparation for our time of prayer, directing it as we should, and then choosing to have a holy expectation after we pray. I will look up. I will expect that a God of love and grace will answer my prayer, not because I deserve it, but because I come to him in the name of Jesus Christ. That's something that every believing Christian can pray. Now, starting at verse 4, David is going to, again, speaking to God, make a contrast between the wicked man and the godly man. Check this out, starting at verse 4. Again, praying to God, he says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face." I love this as it begins in verse 4. David, first of all, recognizing who God is. You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. That's the phrase from verse 4. David meditated on the righteous character of God, and he understood that God hates all workers of iniquity. God is not neutral as he looks down from heaven upon mankind. God sees those who do good, and God appreciates that. God sees those who work iniquity, and God does not take pleasure in that wickedness. Here's something to understand. As David drew closer to God, he became more aware of God's holiness and more aware of man's sinfulness. I think this is true of everyone who truly draws near to God. You know, sometimes it gets presented, maybe in our Christian world, that drawing near to God is this, you know, just thrill a minute. Oh, it's so filled with just excitement and thrills, the best thrill you could ever have. It's just all laughter and happiness and this. Listen, as you truly draw near to God, you're going to appreciate, number one, his holiness more. You're also going to appreciate the sinfulness of man, including your own sinfulness more. Now, David understood God was not a God who took pleasure in wickedness, but if you take a look at what he says in verse 7, he says, "But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy." That was David's confidence. David's confidence was not, I'm righteous and everybody else is a sinner, so God loves me. No. David's ground of confidence was in the mercy of God, and not just the bare mercy of God. I love that phrase, don't you? The multitude of your mercy. That's what we need. I don't know about you, but for me, I don't need a little bit of God's mercy. I need the multitude of God's mercy. And that's what David did. He came in and found the multitude of God's mercy. And when he did, notice what it says there in verse 7. He says, in fear of you, I will worship. David's worship wasn't based on his feelings, but on his reverence for a righteous, merciful God. In fear of you, I will worship. Verse 8, make your way straight before my face. This again reflects David's constant reliance upon God. David needed God to lead him and to make the way straight. David was making the contrast between the wicked and the godly, but he did it in humility. And he knew it, that it was only because of God's power and work in him that he could be kept from the way of the wicked. Lord, you have to make your way straight before my face so that I can walk in it. I love that phrase that begins verse 8. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. I know that there are so many pitfalls out there for me. Lord, would you please lead me in your righteousness? Now, before we go on to verse 9, I just want you to understand something. Isn't this a beautiful prayer to pray in the morning? Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. And if you want to add on to that because of my enemies, then you go right ahead and add that on. Maybe some of you feel like you're very conscious of enemies that you have, people who are against you, who oppose you, who are vocal against you. Listen, even more so, if that's the case, you need to pray unto God and say, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Make your way straight before my face. Now, he continues on and he's going to describe these wicked ones that bothered him, starting now at verse 9. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. Now again, David is focusing on what the wicked are and what the wicked do. And what does he say about the wicked? Notice that in verse 9, there is no faithfulness in their mouth. David knew something that Jesus later declared in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. Jesus said this in Matthew 12, 34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Therefore, wicked people can often be known by what they say, by how they talk. Now, I wouldn't say that that's an absolute rule. Sometimes there are wicked people who speak very smoothly. But here, David said, there's no faithfulness in their mouth. He saw that what these wicked people said was evidence of their wickedness. I'll tell you this, based on what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, you can say this, that our righteousness or our wickedness will sooner or later show up in what we say. And David felt this. He felt the sting of the wicked words, of the wicked lies against him. Yet what did he do? He went to God with it all. There's no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. By the way, later on, David is quoted by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, in that little section describing the wickedness of humanity. But I want you to understand this. He does this and he cries out to God in light of it. Verse 10, he says, pronounce them guilty, O God. David felt this sting of the wicked words and the lies against him. Yet this prayer shows that something good came out of those attacks from the enemy against him. These attacks of the enemy drove him to God, drove him to prayer. And let me tell you something. When the attacks from our enemies drive us to depend upon God, you could say that our enemies are actually doing us a favor. Now, look, I'm not saying that your enemies are trying to do you a favor. If they speak or when they speak wickedly against you, it may very well be just because they want to destroy you, just because they want to crush you, because they hate you for no good reason. But listen, that can accomplish something good in your life. And what good can it accomplish? It can drive you to God. It can make you depend upon God. And let me tell you something. Anything that drives us to depend upon God has some good in it. I'm not saying that it's entirely good. No, never would I say that. But it has some good in us. And I can imagine that these enemies of David would almost be offended to hear that they were actually doing some good towards him in driving him to God. You see, what they tried to do is they tried to flatter with their tongue. That's what it says at the end of verse 9. They flatter with their tongue. Listen, we need to beware of people who flatter us. Charles Spurgeon spoke to this. He says this, quote, always beware of people who flatter you, and especially when they tell you that they do not flatter you and that they know you cannot endure flattery. Listen, we need to be careful of people who flatter us. Instead, David just says, Lord, I commit this to you. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Now, by the way, that's a very important phrase there in verse 10. Pronounce them guilty, O God. David would not pronounce them guilty, but he would commit this unto God. God, it's within your responsibility to count them guilty, but I ask you to do it. And then he says, let them fall by their own counsels. David prayed that the wicked would come to the end they deserved to come to. And as rebels against God, they deserved a guilty sentence. That's what it says at the end of verse 10, for they have rebelled against you. Now, if that is the description and the destiny of the wicked, I like how verses 11 and 12 give to us the description and the destiny of the righteous. Ready to finish this psalm with verses 11 and 12? Here we go. Psalm 5, verse 11, where we read, let all those who rejoice, but let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor, you will surround him as with a shield. First of all, don't you love that phrase in verse 11? Let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Now, understand this. The righteous aren't made righteous by their words. We talked about that back there with verses 9 and 10, how the wicked were shown to be wicked by what they said, and righteous people will have a different way of speaking. Okay, we get that, but understand this. Righteous people aren't made righteous by their words. The righteous are those who trust the Lord and love his name. But their righteousness is evident in their words. They rejoice. They shout for joy. They're joyful in the Lord. And again, this is wonderful. We need to be joyful in the Lord. There's not many Christians I know who I would describe as being too joyful. Now, maybe there's some Christians I would describe as being superficially joyful. They're not genuine in their joy. But listen, as long as we're talking about genuine joy of the Lord, more of it, the better. Oh, that we could be even more demonstrative, more open in our joy before the Lord. You know, it's interesting how ungodly people are not restrained in their blasphemy. They will call out profanity. They will call out curses against God. They will do all those things, and they will do them quite spontaneously and quite energetically. I wonder if the people of God should not have that same unrestrained giving glory to God and expression of their own joy in the Lord. Now, that's a beautiful idea. He says, let all those who love your name be joyful in you. Verse 11, let them ever shout for joy, but let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Now, I like this. Charles Spurgeon kind of took that one phrase, let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. He described it in three ways. He said this is a permit, a precept, a prayer, and a promise. That's four P's. There's your alliteration for the sermon there. It's a permit. You have permission for joy in Jesus Christ. Let all those who rejoice put their trust in you. Listen, do you trust in Jesus? Have you put your trust in him? Then you can rejoice. You have permission for joy. Secondly, you have a command for joy. It's okay. Hey, you have put your trust in Jesus? Come on now, get rejoicing. And I'm here to tell you, no matter what adverse circumstances you face right now, and they may be real, I'm not trying to diminish the degree of adversity you may face at the present moment, yet you have a command for joy in Jesus Christ. But you also have a promise for joy. If you put your trust in Jesus and joy seems very far from you, then say, Lord, fulfill your promise to me that I would rejoice in you because I put my trust in you. But then finally, you can also pray for joy. You can pray for it in yourself. You can pray for it in others, especially for servants of the Lord. Isn't that important for us to do? Pray for joy. Pray that you would have increased joy. And if I could ask you, those who serve the Lord that you know, the pastors you know, the missionaries you know, the Sunday school workers you know, the worship leaders you know, the servants you know, they probably face many discouragements in their service of the Lord. Would you pray that God would bring them joy? Let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Now concluding with what we read in verse 12, you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor, you will surround him. I'm here to tell you, this is the greatest blessing of all, the favor of God. With favor, you will surround him. There is no greater blessing we can know than knowing that we are in the favor of God. Knowing that God looks upon us with favor and pleasure is the greatest knowledge in the world. I would say this, drawing from Romans chapter 5, that this is our standing in grace. Grace means that God holds us in terms of favor and pleasure. So you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him, as with a shield. And the favor of God protects us. It's a shield. Might I say, it's a shield that covers everything. It's large and it's mobile enough to cover every part of our being. It is armor over armor. You have the armor of God on, well, you got a shield over that. Your armor on top of armor. This is the greatness of the favor of God. I read the story of how Martin Luther, when he was on his way to face a cardinal of the Roman Catholic Church to answer for what he said and what he was teaching, they claimed it was heretical teachings. One of the cardinal's servants mocked Martin Luther, and he said this to Luther. He said, "Where will you find shelter if your patron, the Elector of Saxony, should desert you?" Luther answered him, "I will find shelter under the shelter of heaven. This is our answer. God is our shield. His favor is like a shield unto us. Beautiful things here in Psalm 5. Now, let me conclude with a thought that we're coming to often in the Psalms. Where do we see Jesus in Psalm 5? Well, let me just suggest three places. I know we could probably talk much more about this. I'm going to suggest to you three places where we see Jesus in Psalm 5. First of all, if you go back to verse 2, where David said, "Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God." Is not Jesus the King that David prayed unto? Jesus is God the King, and David prayed unto my King and my God. There's King Jesus right there in verse 2. But Jesus is also the one who he himself sought God in the morning. We already talked about that from Mark chapter 1, verse 35, where it says Jesus rose early in the morning and sought God in prayer. So when David says, "My voice you shall hear in the morning," he's almost echoing or giving a preview of the voice of his greater son, Jesus the Messiah, who would come after him. Jesus is the ultimate one who sought God in the morning. And then finally, thirdly, I would say this, that Jesus is the promise of blessing to the righteous. Verse 12, we read that and we meditated on it just for a moment there, where it says, "For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous." Now, I can understand if somebody hears that and says, "Well, that means I am not blessed because I'm not righteous. I've sinned. I've sinned in what I've said. I've sinned in what I've thought. I've sinned in where I've gone. I've sinned in what I've done." Oh, yeah, there's a lot of sin. I'm not the righteous. And it says here that the Lord will bless the righteous. Here's the promise of God to you, that Jesus is the promise of blessing because he is the one who makes us righteous. The Bible tells us that just as much as Jesus took our sin, and I'm talking about the sin of all those who put their trust in him, those who repent and believe, Jesus takes their sin in what he did on the cross, and he gives unto them his righteousness. I cannot tell you, that's the most glorious exchange that has ever happened. Jesus takes my sin, and he gives me his righteousness. What an amazing exchange. Therefore, I can come to God, and I say, "Lord, you say that you will bless the righteous. I, Lord, am righteous. I'm not righteous in myself, but I am righteous in Jesus, who is my promise of blessing. Jesus is my righteousness." And so, Lord, I can take that promise, "For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous." I love this psalm. I love how it communicates to us so wonderfully the person and work of Jesus Christ. But I love also how it is a call for us to seek God as we see David seeking God early in the morning. Let me conclude with prayer, asking God to work these things in our life. Father in heaven, I am so grateful for the beauty of this psalm and the wonder of seeking you in the morning. Lord, it's unto you that we direct our prayer. It's unto you that we will look up. And so, Lord, help us to do this. Whether we do it whatever time our morning begins and all throughout the day, but Lord, all throughout the day, we recognize our righteousness is in Jesus Christ. Help us to walk in that, to love you, and to bring you the praise and honor that this psalm reflects. We ask you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.